You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2017 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Steve Davis on the subject, The Exile's Return. This class is titled, The Second Return Under Ezra.
We didn't quite finish the story yesterday, where we began talking about the return under Zerubbabel. And you'll just to set the stage, get everybody's mind back on the story, what we found was we had Zerubbabel lead a group of these first returning exiles to Jerusalem. They got there, and their priority was to begin by rebuilding the altar and then rebuilding the temple. This was an important focus for them, because for 70 years they had been in a country where there was no temple, where they were not worshiping according to the law of Moses by making the sacrificial offerings, etc. So they come here and they start rebuilding the temple. And what we found is the nations around them, who for the last 70 years have seen Jerusalem lay dormant, are starting to get worried. And because of that, they begin to oppose the rebuilding effort. And when we come to Ezra chapter 4, we read that these surrounding nations immediately went to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Ezra chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. The 24th verse says, "Thus the work on the house of God came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius." And that, brothers and sisters, was a period of 19 years. And so you might ask yourself, where was I 19 years ago? And imagine, for the past 19 years, nothing had gone on in your spiritual development. And perhaps this is what the people of Jerusalem were struggling with. The work had stopped. It came to a standstill. And then, when we come to Ezra chapter 5, we read that after all of these years of inactivity, the prophets come. Haggai and Malachi come. And when we come to these passages, we see that the first thing they do, the prophets, is they offer words of rebuke. And if we look at Haggai chapter 5, Haggai chapter 1, I forgot my glasses. My glasses over there, Stan? Oh, here they are. Thank you. Haggai chapter 1, verse 3. This is what the Lord... Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. "Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin?" This house being the temple of God. And you're living in all of these beautiful paneled houses? It seems that they had misappropriated all the costly timber that had been acquired for the rebuilding of the temple, and they're putting this into their homes. And Haggai comes with words of rebuke. Now, brothers and sisters, I've told stories in the past about my dad. My dad is a wonderful man. And as a teenager, perhaps you are like me, and there would be times in your life where you did things that were inappropriate. And it required your father or your mother to come and provide some form of instruction. My dad was a master at this. And he would come and he would offer words of rebuke. But he would never leave it there. And the prophets didn't leave this word of rebuke hanging. What we find is that after the words of rebuke, where the father figure would come in and say, you can't do those things, what happened next is they would offer words of encouragement. And Dad would put his arm around me and say, "Steve, but we can do better. Steve, you know, you can move on from this. Don't let this, you know, ruin you." My dad used to ask me the question, are you a bouncer? Are you going to bounce back from this? Or are you a splatterer? Right? Bounce back. And this is what we find with the prophets. They offer these words of encouragement. So Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Look at verse 3. Haggai asks them, "Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it seem like nothing?" So this is acknowledgement that he offers. He says, "I understand you're disappointed. I understand that this temple that you've been rebuilding and that's laid dormant for these past 19 years pales in comparison to the former glory. But bounce back." Look at the next passage, the next verse. "But now be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord, "and work, for I am with you," declares the Lord Almighty. And this, brothers and sisters, I think is a great exhortation for us, that we, when we fail, can bounce back, and that we ought to put our hands to the work, and that we should be strong, knowing that the Lord God Almighty is with us in our efforts. Turn the page to Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 8, we'll also see these words of encouragement. Zechariah starts the rebuilding and things will be different, he says. You know, what's been happening is you're looking out and you're struggling in your lives. And the reason for that, according to Zechariah, is because as a nation they have been disobeying God. They've been suffering the curses that were promised. Zechariah chapter 8. Verses 9 through 13. This is what the Lord Almighty says, "You who now hear the words spoken by the prophets, who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty, let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built." So these are great words, and they take the message from the prophets, and they are encouraged, and they start the rebuilding again. And of course, when that happens, the nations around them get nervous, and they send letters. They want to make sure that they want to try and get the building to stop again forever. Let's cut this off. And as a result, they write letters to King Darius. Remember, this is like a documentary. We're finding these royal letters being sent. And they send this letter to Darius, to King Darius, "Cordial greetings. We question the elders and ask them, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it?" Look what it says next. "We also ask them their names." There was a level of intimidation here, brothers and sisters. They were asking for the names so that they could report the names to the authorities, and there would be a feeling of fear among the people. Now, brothers and sisters, the emotion of fear can be a thing that causes us to fail from doing the things that we know are right and worthy of doing. But this emotion of fear can sometimes well up, and it causes us to shrink from those things. I should preach the gospel. Oh, I'm fearful that I'll look different. I should maintain unity in the body. Oh, I'm fearful that people will cast me out. We need to do the things that the scripture teaches despite the fear. Be strong, the prophets say. We also ask them their names so that we could write them down, the names of their leaders, for your information. Now, verse 17, "If it pleases the king, let a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did in fact issue a decree to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem. Then let the king send us his decision in the matter." They thought there was no way a king would authorize the Jews to return to rebuild a temple. So the archives are searched, and Darius responds, and he says, "Yes, Cyrus did in fact authorize this." Verse 1, chapter 6. "King Darius then issued an order, and they searched the archives stored in the treasury of Babylon, and a scroll was found. Now then, you officials of that province, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Furthermore," verse 11, "I decree that if anyone defies this edict," here's a real interesting connection, If anyone defies this edict, a beam is to be pulled from their house and they are to be impaled on it. This, brothers and sisters, is the treatment that Haman in the book of Esther received. The King James tells us that they were gallows, that he was hung on it, but that's not what the story is telling. It's a beam, and it's the very thing that King Darius is threatening those with. That's the punishment that those who interfere with the rebuilding would experience. Continuing on, and for this crime, their house is to be made a pile of rubble. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. And so the temple is completed. It was 21 years after Cyrus's initial decree allowing the Jews to return to rebuild. 21 years later, the temple is completed. The elders of the Jews continued to build, and they prospered under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and of Zechariah. We're reading from Ezra 6, verse 14. And they finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, even Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And they celebrated. They celebrated the Feast of Passover. This pilgrimage festival that in Jesus' day saw hundreds of thousands of people travel from all around the known world to Jerusalem to celebrate with great joy. And they celebrated with joy here. Verse 16 of chapter 6, then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the festival of unleavened bread because the Lord had filled them with joy. And that brings us now to the story of Ezra's return. This is the second of these waves of exiles that are returning. The party returns with Ezra. This is almost 60 years later. The purpose of Ezra is to help not rebuild the physical temple, but rebuild that spiritual temple. So here's what we'll hope to accomplish in the next half an hour. 5 things. Artaxerxes allows the exiles to leave Babylon. Ezra, we're going to discover, was a priest. He was a scholar. He was a teacher of the Torah. And his focus then was on bringing this wonderful information to the community. We're going to see Ezra lead a small group, by comparison, from Babylon back to the land. And the people, just like the struggles with the temple, the physical temple, the people experience struggles with that rebuilding of the spiritual temple. They stumble by intermingling with the nations around them. And Ezra prays for the community. We'll talk about his prayer. So let's then look at Ezra chapter 7. We'll begin here. And here's the summary. So Ezra chapter 7 verses 6 through 10 sort of give us a snapshot of the rest of the story. This is a summary that the scriptures provide us. Ezra 7 verse 6. Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. For the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the 5th month of the 7th year of the king. He'd begun his journey from Babylon on the 1st day of the 1st month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the 1st day of the 5th month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. Ezra devoted himself, brothers and sisters, to the study and the scriptures. But why? There was a reason for his study, and it was that he could teach others. And this is an important thing that we'll see. Now, here was our chronological chart. We're focusing, of course, on the last 100 years. But within this last 100 years of Old Testament history, we find the book of Esther. The book likely takes place after that first wave of exiles returns. It takes place not in Jerusalem, of course, but back in Babylon. And what we see is this. We read the story about Haman's persecution against the Jews. Turn with me to Esther. And it's in Esther chapter 3 that we'll read about Haman's evil plans. We'll pick it up in the 5th verse to start. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. And Mordecai's position then allowed him to intervene on behalf of the people. And my suggestion to you, brothers and sisters, is that throughout this story of Esther, we find Mordecai being placed in this position where he would have influence with the king. Esther chapter 3, verse 13. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Haman's persecution, his accusations were against the exiled Jews, were motivated by this love of money. And I think most importantly, this might have been a reason that motivated the Jews who were remaining in Babylon to feel a desire to flee from that place and go back to the land of Israel, where they would experience, in their minds, safety from the persecution that they would experience. And of course, Mordecai allowed him to intervene. Chapter 4, verse 6, at the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many Jews, many fellow Jews, because, and here's the point I'm trying to emphasize, chapter 10, verse 3, he worked for the good of the people and spoke up for the welfare of the Jews. And so this is a precursor now to the return of the Jews from Babylon led by Ezra. So we'll introduce Ezra now. Ezra was an important man. And remember when we spoke about Zerubbabel and about the return of Zerubbabel? What was so unique about Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel was from the royal line of King David. He was of a royal lineage. And now we're talking not about bringing the people back to reestablish the nation in Jerusalem as a king might do. We're talking instead about bringing the law back to teach the people. And who better to do that than a descendant of the high priest Aaron? Zerubbabel was from the royal line of David. Ezra was from the priestly line of Aaron. And as we previously read, he devoted himself to the teaching of the law. Chapter 7, verses 6 through 10. Ezra, the son of Aaron, the chief priest, this Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher, well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees in the law and laws in Israel. Now, brothers and sisters, when we think about teaching the gospel isn't merely standing before a congregation while you're at a rostrum with your scriptures open. While I might be doing that today, I can tell you that I receive greater learning and greater encouragement by my conversations with you. You give to me, brothers and sisters. And we can do that for members within our community and our congregations at home, for our family, for our neighbors, our co-workers. We can teach the message. And in order to teach the message to the people, we should devote ourselves to the word, just as Ezra did. And God blessed Ezra and his efforts. One of the things I emphasized in one of the earlier passages we read was this idea that the hand of the Lord God was on him. And throughout the rest of the chapters in Ezra, we see this theme time and time again. We saw it in Ezra 7. The king granted all that Ezra asked for because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Verse 9, Ezra began to go up from Babylon and came to Jerusalem, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Ezra took courage before the king and his men and gathered leading men to go with him, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Ezra sent ministers to the house of God, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. This theme of God's providential care, God's love, God's help is something that we see in the balance of the book. So Ezra comes and he comes with the authority of Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes authorized this, and we find this in chapter 7. We'll read verses 12 through 14. Artaxerxes, King of Kings. We're looking now at this royal correspondence that's provided for us in the book. To Ezra the priest, teacher of the law, the God of heaven, greetings. Now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites, who volunteer to go with you to Jerusalem, may go. You are sent by the king and his seven advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. I find that to be a very curious expression. The law of the Lord your God, which is in your hand. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, whether the Jews had returned to Jerusalem without the actual Torah. Was it Ezra who brought the scrolls with him from Babylon back to Jerusalem? Because Artaxerxes speaks about the fact that the law of your God is in Ezra's hand. And so not only did Artaxerxes authorize Ezra to return, he funded the return. Ezra chapter 7 verse 15 shows that there was money provided from the king, but there were also free will offerings provided by those that decided to stay behind in Babylon. And once again, we see the importance of the financial support that allows work in the truth to continue. Verse 15, moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold that the king and his advisors have freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. So there's the king's contribution. Together with the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people and priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. Here's the freewill offerings. And so these things occurred. Artaxerxes blessed the efforts and funded the efforts. And then the command was made that Ezra should appoint judges for a specific purpose. And what was that purpose? Again, it was to teach the law and to administer the laws of Yahweh. And you are to teach any who do not know them. Ezra chapter 7, verse 26. So what happens next? Ezra stages this return. There is a staging party where they gather everyone by the Ahava Canal. They want to make sure that the people have the supplies that are needed to make this long and arduous trip back to Jerusalem. Remember, these 800 miles. And when they're there, he looks out and he says, well, we have the food, we have the supplies. But what was his purpose? His purpose was to bring the law and to teach the law. And he's looking at these groups of people who volunteered to go back and he says, wait a minute. There are no Levites here. He discovers that there are no Levites among the 1,496 people who raised their hand and said, I will go. And it's not the first time that the Levites seemed reluctant to leave Babylon. There were 340 Levites that returned on that first group out of 42,000. It's less than 1%, brothers and sisters. Where were they? What's going on? What did the Levites do? What was their role in Israel? A couple of things that we know. We know that they were not descendants of Aaron. And because they were not descendants of Aaron, they had different responsibilities. But the point is, they, unlike the other tribes, did not receive property. They did not receive land, and they were dependent upon the free will offerings of the people, the tithes that the people would give them. And they've gone to Babylon, and for 70 years, what have they done? They've settled down. They've made homes. They've married. They've given their children in marriage, and for the first time, they are no longer dependent on others. I can do it myself. I don't have to rely on the generosity of others. I can provide for my family by myself. And so the trappings of the world pulled them away from the responsibilities that they ought to have been willing to do. Their responsibilities as Levites was to prepare the sacrifices for the priests. They were to help the priests by taking care of the temple, by making repairs when necessary. And that's the whole part about the return of the exiles. It's repairing the temple. It's rebuilding the walls. It's rebuilding the community, teaching. And the Levites aren't participating. They were served as musicians and singers and gatekeepers, and they were to be the nation's teachers and scribes and judges. And here's the story for us, brothers and sisters. When God is the focus in our lives, particularly now thinking of the lives of the Israelites, as a nation, they were promised by God that when they were faithful and when they were obedient, they would be blessed by God. And when they received these blessings, when the crops were strong, when life was good, they offered thanks for these blessings. And one of the ways that they offered thanks and they demonstrated their gratitude to God was by giving tithes to whom? The Levites. And now that the Levites were receiving these tithes, they didn't need to go and work in the fields, and they didn't need to put their backs to the labor. They could instead focus on the Torah and teaching the law to the people. And by teaching the law to the people, they were faithful and obedient. And this circle continued. And it continued so long as God was their focus. But when God was forgotten, the cycle was broken. And no matter where the cycle broke, we could start where there is unfaithfulness and disobedience to God. And if the people were disobedient to God, the nation would not receive the blessings that they were accustomed to. Instead, they would receive curses. And when they received curses, that meant that the crops didn't provide as much. And when the crops didn't provide as much, the people were reluctant to take a tenth of their crops and give them to someone else's family when their family might be struggling. And when the Levites didn't receive the gifts and the gratitude of the people, they then needed to go into the fields, which meant there was less time to teach and to preach what we might say is the gospel. And that then led to this downward cycle of disobedience. So there's great lessons there for us. We need each other. I am strengthened, brothers and sisters, by your attendance here this week. Sandy and I have commented on how wonderful we feel when we come here and meet so many friendly faces who share the common hope of the gospel. We need each other. And if you're like me, there might be times in your life when you, on a Sunday morning, say, you know, I just haven't been getting very much out of meeting. I feel like I'm giving. I'm not getting anything in return. Have you ever felt that way? We need each other. We need to keep God at the focus. Because even when I'm there, if I can participate, it strengthens everyone else. And your attendance strengthens me. And that helps us break the downward cycle and start moving up. Peter, you're the living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you're his holy priests. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. We carry that back to the story of Ezra. Ezra chapter 8. Because the gracious hand of our God was with us, they brought us Sherebiah, a capable man from the descendants of Malai, son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah's sons and brothers, 18 in all. And Hashabiah together with Jeshariah and the descendants of Merari and his brothers and nephews, 20 in all. So there are 38 Levites now that have been brought from Babylon who have raised their hands, who've gone to the Ahava Canal and they've said, send me. And they also brought 220 of the temple servants. And so 38 Levites return. We have to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of ignoring our God, of making something else the most important or the central part of our lives. We need to beware of the trappings of career and of lifestyle choices that can take us away from God and our ecclesial family. It could be work. It could be social events. It could be youth sports. It could be any of these things. We need to beware of those things, and we need to remember the lessons of the scriptures. Think about Ruth, who went into isolation, but only for a while. We'll sojourn there for a while, and they ended up staying 10 years. We need to be careful of these things, brothers and sisters. So Ezra provides this great leadership. And he's there by the Ahava Canal in chapter 8, verse 21. And he proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children. Do you do that? Do we do that before we go off to Bible school? Do we gather our family in the car and do we acknowledge our Heavenly Father and do we pray for a safe journey? Do that when we leave this place. Follow the example of Ezra. He says, I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from our enemies on the road, because we told the king the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. And Ezra then leads the people in worship. They arrive after that long trip. They're there, and the first thing they do when they enter land is they worship. Verse 35, the exiles who had returned from captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for Israel. One bull for each of the tribes. All of the tribes, I think, are now back in the land, unified again. And they worship. But just like the struggle that they experienced when they were rebuilding the physical temple, where there was opposition, this story, the return of Ezra, also has an unsettling ending. There was a crisis in the community. Ezra chapter 9 describes it. The leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples." Now, brothers and sisters, this is not xenophobia. This is not a hatred of those who are of different nationalities. They've not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices. And that's the focus. That was the problem that caused the Jews to go into captivity in the first place, when the detestable practices of the nations around them crept into their community and they began not worshiping solely the God of Israel, but worshiping the idols in the nations around them. The passage ends with the saying, "The leaders and the officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." So again, it's not an issue of xenophobia. It's an issue of separation. And throughout the scriptures, we see the importance of keeping separate from the world. There is light and there is darkness. There is those in Christ. There are those in the world. Christ and Antichrist. The people of Israel and the priests and Levites have not separated themselves from the land. And that was the issue. Not separated from the people and their abominations. That was the issue. 2 Corinthians reminds us not to be yoked together with unbelievers. And so when Ezra discovers this crisis, he offers this wonderful intercessory prayer. Ezra chapter 9. As we go through these passages, we're going to focus on a couple of things. The first thing we see is Ezra's great humility. He's going to speak about confessing our sins, not their sins. Now, brothers and sisters, let me be frank. There are times in our community when we struggle. There are times in our community when there are divisions and schisms, and we ought not point the finger at those people. We are all one. We are the body of Christ. And we need to build each other up, and we need to pray that God will forgive our sins. That's what Ezra did. He acknowledged God's mercy in his prayer, in spite of the fact that God had given them prior warning. In spite of the fact that God had commanded them to be separate, in spite of the fact that God had told them that should they intermingle, they would deserve to be punished. And here's his prayer. "I fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed. I'm too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you." Have you ever felt that shame in a prayer? Because our sins, not their sins, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. "For we've forsaken the commands you gave us through your servant the prophets when you said, 'The land you're entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples.'" Verse 14, "Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the people who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor?" Focus on those last words, because this is the issue that they were most concerned with. The elders and the people were sinning. They were living with foreign women, and they could easily be pulled back into idolatry. And what the law, this law that Ezra brought back, that carried with him in his land, what the law said was that the punishment for worshiping other gods was what? Was utter destruction. Deuteronomy chapter 13 are painful words to read because it speaks about the utter destruction that the Jews are to levy against their fellow towns if that town falls into idolatry. If you hear it said about one of the towns the Lord your God is giving you to live in, that troublemakers have arisen among you and have led the people of their towns astray, saying, "Let's go and worship other gods, gods you've not known," then you must inquire, probe, and investigate it thoroughly. And if it's true, after the investigation, if it's true, and it's been proved that this detestable thing's been done among you, you must certainly put to sword all who live in the town. You must destroy its people completely, both its people and its livestock. Now, as an aside, I can tell you that while this punishment is recorded in Deuteronomy 13, we never once see it being carried out. God instead extends his mercy to the people. But Ezra brings the Torah back. They read these passages. They're fearful that everything might be destroyed. We might utterly be destroyed. And so a man by the name of Shechaniah comes up with a suggestion, a solution. May I have a few more minutes, John? Okay, thank you. So it comes up with a suggestion. Comes up with a plan of action. His plan is that we should send the foreign women away. We should get rid of the children. And it's such a national crisis that everyone, no matter where they live in the surrounding towns around Jerusalem, they have to appear in 3 days. That's the crisis. And here's Shechaniah's suggestion. Chapter 10. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping, and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites gathered around him. They too wept. Shechaniah said to Ezra, "We've been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us, but in spite of this, there's still hope for Israel. Let's make a covenant before our God and send all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and all those who fear the commandments of our God. Let it be done according to law." Verse 8, anyone who failed to appear in 3 days would forfeit his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders and would himself be expelled from the assembly. Now, those are hard words, right? Not everybody was in agreement with these words. There were some who were opposed. Some were opposed. We don't know why this opposition arose. They might have felt that it was too lenient, that they shouldn't have given them the time, and that they should be utterly destroyed right away. And there were some who might have thought it was too harsh. The record doesn't tell us. Ezra begins by offering a rebuke. He says, "You've been unfaithful." He then gives them that opportunity to repent, and the people confess. That's what we read in chapter 10, verses 9 through 12. "You've been unfaithful. You've married foreign women," according to adding to Israel's guilt. "Now honor the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people." And I ask the question, are you troubled by that plan? Me too. Me too. How do we understand God's will, brothers and sisters? Is it possible that those who opposed the plan were correct? The record doesn't tell us that God approved of this plan for the men to divorce these foreign women and to throw the children out of the community. There's nowhere that suggests that Shechaniah's plan was the proper one. Nowhere does it suggest that it met God's approval. In fact, when we interlay the words of the contemporary prophets, we talked about Haggai and we talked about Zechariah. Well, one of the other contemporary prophets that spoke at the same time to these same people was the prophet Malachi. And Malachi is the prophet that informs us that God hates divorce. And it seems to me that it would be inconsistent for God to approve of divorce in Ezra while simultaneously disapproving it in Malachi. Unless, as I suggest here, that these foreign women were not actually their wives. Are we talking about marriage? Are we talking about the Israelites living with these women without committing to them? Ezra chapter 9 verse 3 says, "For they have taken some of their daughters," brackets, "to be wives," close bracket. "For they've taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and their sons." Ezra chapter 10 verse 2, "We've broken faith with our God and," brackets, "have married," close brackets, "foreign women." What we read in our English translations, brothers and sisters, is an interpretation by the translators. They have placed their understanding of these words. They have added these words to the record. One of the Bible translations that I would recommend is the Net Bible. The Net Bible provides almost 70,000 translation notes. So when there is a difference of opinion that the translators might have, they explain why this particular word was used as opposed to that word. And here's what the Net Bible said. It said the word "married" literally says they gave dwelling to. The word "wives" is not in the original text. So was it possible that they had taken some of their daughters, not to be wives. They had taken some of their daughters for themselves. Verse 2 of chapter 10. "We've broken faith with our God and have given dwelling to foreign women." I think that might be the case. We're going to end in just a moment. So they gather and they say, "There are many people here. It's the rainy season. We can't stand outside. Beside, this matter can't be taken care of in a day or two." The issue is so severe that they have to appear in Jerusalem in 3 days. And then they say, "Okay, we're all here, but we can't make a decision." It takes them 3 months. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases. By the first day of the first month, they finished dealing with all the men who had taken, not married, foreign women. Why the delay? Here's my suggestion. Is it possible that the delay was created so that the foreign women would have an opportunity, as Ruth did, to do away with their polytheistic ways and instead proclaim, "Let your God be my God"? Does it surprise you that this national crisis resulted in only 110 men putting away their wives and children? A national crisis that required everybody to get together immediately. And after all of this, there are just 110 people. I wonder whether there were many more who were committed to worshiping the one true God and were then permitted to remain. See, the law of Moses permitted the marriage to foreign women so long as they abandoned their polytheistic ways and then instead worship the one true God of Israel. And it appears that this took place under that first return, Ezra chapter 6. The Israelites who had returned from the exile ate the Passover together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors. There's precedent for this. So long as they put away their old ways, they, like Ruth, can say, "Let your God be my God." So we'll end there, brothers and sisters. The story of Ezra sees the people come back. Ezra brings the law. They struggle with sin. And it's just like us. And tomorrow, God willing, we'll continue our studies. Thanks very much for your time.